Our scripture reading this morning comes from chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters went to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant he was talking rest in his sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that he was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." May God bless the reading of his word.
Let's pray together. Lord God, indeed your Son Jesus is fair. He is beautiful. He is wonderful. He is magnificent. He is almighty. He is unchanging. He is all-powerful and all-knowing. He is perfect in his wisdom, and he is marked by his grace and his mercy and his affection towards people who have rebelled against him. We thank you that we have Jesus and that we have texts like this that show us the remarkable way that Jesus points us towards the majesty of our God, even as, Lord, he teaches us to be strong followers of him. Guide us, Lord, as we open up this word and continue to look at how you view yourself and how this affects us, dear Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we began this brief series by asking the question, who is at the center of God's universe? Who is the central figure in his mind, the central figure who drives his almighty actions? Is it us, his precious people whom he lovingly redeemed? Or is the glory of his holy name his central focus? And last week, through Ezekiel chapter 20, I proposed that the glory of God is the foundation of our salvation, that God saves us for the ultimate purpose of his own exaltation. Without setting aside his marvelous love for his people or minimizing that affection in any way, we saw that the aim of his own glory is what ultimately propelled his action in the gospel. And we saw that this is good for us, for it means that for his name's sake, he is fully committed to our salvation. Today, I would like us to look at the God-centeredness of God from another angle, from the angle of Christian suffering. Why does God allow His precious people to experience the many forms of sorrow and distress and pain that they so often endure? Does He have a greater goal in mind that propels Him to permit all of this? And I do think He permits it. When it comes to the actions of God within His creation and among His people, it is necessary that we think about what is happening behind the scenes, like in a movie or a stage play. We need to consider what God is doing in the background, behind the big curtain, in the hidden place where we cannot see. For behind the scenes, in ways that we cannot now fully comprehend, God is mysteriously working out a marvelous big picture plan for His everlasting glory, which leads to the eternal good of His precious people, for us. So He has a plan in mind, friends, even for our pain. You see, just as the glory of God is the foundation of our salvation, so now the glory of God is the goal of our suffering. And this too is for our everlasting good. Let us walk through this incredible passage which showcases the glory of Christ just a few days before He was more fully glorified at the cross of Calvary and through an empty tomb. In the first 16 verses of this chapter, Jesus informed His disciples of His ultimate intention. While He was on earth, He had a personal relationship marked by deep affection with three siblings: Martha, Mary, and their brother Lazarus. And these three likely made up a prominent, probably wealthy family in the village of Bethany, just this little town that was just a hop, skip, and a jump from the city of Jerusalem, the place where Jesus in 1 week would give up His life for sinners. In Luke 10, it says that Jesus entered their house and He was diligently served by Martha, while Mary, her sister, sat at Jesus' feet waiting with bated breath to hear every word that proceeded out of His mouth. And it is Mary, the sister, who in the next chapter of this gospel, chapter 12 of John's gospel, she anoints Jesus' feet with expensive ointment and then wipes it with her hair. So Jesus had a close relationship with this family, a relationship that was marked by deep love. It was marked by deep love. That's important. Jesus loved these three, and He undoubtedly wanted the best for them. But Lazarus became ill, we hear. Evidently, extremely ill. And Jesus, He was informed about his illness. And you would think that upon hearing this, Jesus, the one who had been healing people left and right over the last 3 years or so of His earthly ministry, you would think that this Jesus would have made a beeline towards Bethany in order to heal His dear friend. But that is not what He did. Instead, He said what He said in verse 4, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Jesus declared that the illness of His good friend had a purpose, that there was an essential objective behind it, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, let that purpose sink in for a moment. Because these three beloved friends of Jesus are not the only people who have had to endure it. With that in mind, Notice the seeming and incredible contrast that is found between verse 5 and verse 6. Verse 5 says, "Now Jesus loved." John the writer goes out of his way to tell us this. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them. Verse 6, "So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Christ Jesus loved them, including his very sick friend. But when he heard of the illness, he stayed exactly where he was. He didn't even lift a little finger to help or to heal his friend. But how can both be true? How can Jesus truly love a person and yet do nothing to help that person when they are in desperate need? Well, once again, verse 4 says, "It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Lazarus and Mary and Martha are not at the center of Christ's universe. The glory of God is at the center of Christ's universe. This is coming about so that Christ would be glorified. Well, finally, after waiting 2 days, he told his disciples that they would now be heading south towards Judea, towards the region that included that little village of Bethany. But in hearing this, his disciples, they were concerned, to put it mildly. In verse 8, they reminded Jesus, as if he needed reminder, that only recently had the Jews in Judea sought to stone him. Near the end of chapter 10 of this gospel, while Jesus was in the region of Judea, having already made some true but incredibly audacious public statements, Jesus declared towards the end of that chapter in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And then he says to the crowd in Judea, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And then he said to them there in that place in verse 30 of chapter 10, "I and the Father are one." Last time he was in Judea, he said the expression, "I and the Father are one," which means God the Father and I, we are one. I am God. And at that statement, the chapter tells us, the Jews of Judea picked up stones to stone him. And so, Christ's disciples had significant reason to be concerned. As they ask in verse 8, "Are you now going there again?" Or, in my words, "Jesus, do you have a death wish?" But he answered them in verses 9 and 10 with a reminder of who actually is in control of all things. He told them that there is daytime and there is nighttime. There is light and there is darkness. And if anyone walks in the bright day of God's will, he need not fear stumbling, for the Lord will illuminate his path. So disciples, I am of light. Come and be with me, and no matter what the darkness might say, we're going to go in the light and follow God's will, come what may. And if we do that, we'll never be in the wrong. And then he told his disciples what he planned to do when he arrived there in verse 11. He says in verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And his disciples, they thought that Jesus meant that Lazarus was simply resting, and therefore he might see some improvement and actually be healed. And so then Jesus matter-of-factly tells them in verse 14, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe." Now, did you catch that in verse 15? Look again. He says, "For your sake, I am glad that I was not there." I am glad, he tells his disciples, that I wasn't there to help Lazarus for your sake. Jesus was glad that he wasn't there to heal his friend prior to his death. And at this we ask, why? Why was he glad that he wasn't there? Well, verse 4 told us the reason for all of this is so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And now verse 15 tells us that the reason for all of this is so that you may believe. That you may believe. And my friends, both of these things are absolutely true. Because God will be glorified through the increased faith of his precious people. Sometimes we think that the two are disconnected, that God's glory certainly has to be all about him, and it can have no real benefit to us. It's about God. But in reality, God's glory, when it shines bright and when the focus is put upon it, has a staggering and powerful and wonderful effect upon his precious people. As Jesus says, it causes us to have faith so that you may believe, he says. So he's told them why he's doing what he's doing. And so Thomas, one of the 12 disciples, he said to the rest of them in verse 16, with somewhat of a defeatist attitude, well, let us also go that we may die with him. Now in verses 17 through 27, Jesus taught them about the need for faith. Look there at verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Lazarus was dead. For 4 days, he had been dead. And Martha and Mary, along with a whole host of mourners, were in sorrow over the loss of their dear brother. And the two sisters responded somewhat differently, I think, at the news of Jesus' arrival. When Martha heard, it tells us that she went and she met him. But Mary, it says, she remained seated in the house, verse 20 says. And though we can't be sure, as she may not yet have known about Jesus' arrival, the text doesn't explicitly tell us that, one does get the sense here, at least I do, that Mary may have had some bitterness in her heart towards Jesus for not coming sooner on behalf of her brother. He could have helped him. He could have healed him. So why didn't he come? I thought that he cared about us. And notice Martha's own words to Jesus in verse 21. She said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I detect in this somewhat of a veiled accusation. Why weren't you here? Don't you love us? I wonder, have you ever asked that kind of a question of God? Why don't you help me? Don't you love me? Don't you care? But Martha was a woman of faith towards Christ, and she followed up her question in verse 22 by declaring, even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. By faith, she knew that Jesus could ask the Father God anything, and it would be given to him. She knew that Jesus had the power of God at his disposal. But in his response to her, he went right to another truth statement. He said in verse 23, that her brother would rise again. Now, for those of us who have been Christians for a while, a statement like this tends to lose its impact upon us over time. We get kind of used to it, and we begin to neglect what is incredible about it in our minds and certainly in our hearts. And so I ask you to consider it carefully for just a moment. Jesus has just told Martha that her brother Lazarus, who has been dead and whose body has been decaying now for 4 whole days, that he would rise from the dead. He would come back to life. His death would be overcome by life. Now, speaking for myself, I have never seen that. I have never seen, personally, a person who was dead come back to life. In fact, none of us have ever seen this, and Martha hadn't either. And yet the Son of God declared to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha assumes by this that Jesus is talking about the general resurrection that will occur on the last day when the Lord God sets all of history straight and raises up his precious people. But Jesus is actually urging her towards something more specific. Indeed, something even more important than the resurrection of her own brother. He is urging her to see in himself the key that unlocks the door to life. He's urging her not just to think about the resurrection as this big picture thing that the Father will bring about, but to see in himself the key to all resurrection. He says in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." You see, Jesus wants to strengthen Martha's faith by more directly focusing her faith upon himself. He wants it to be clarified. He wants it to be sharpened. He wants her faith to be strengthened. He wants her to see that more than simply having the Father's ear, he himself has power over death and will graciously give life to whomever believes in him. He wants her to place her full faith in him, the one who is the resurrection and the life. He wants her to see in himself all of the glory that he is so that she might better believe in him. And so he asks her in verse 26, "Do you believe this? Martha, do you believe that I am the key to eternal life?" And her response to him was definite. In fact, it's remarkable. She said in verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." She believed that Jesus is the Christ, the long-promised Messiah, the Son of God, who was sent into the world for God's people, a most remarkable statement by a most remarkable woman. To an important extent, she got it. Jesus is the Son of God. And with this, friends, I ask you, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, and that through him you have everlasting life? You see, this individual speaking here to this remarkable woman is the same individual who a week later will lay down his life, suffer a cruel death on the cross to pay for the sin of sinners, and then take his life back up again after 3 days, declaring victory over the grave forever. And he is the Savior who now, through the preaching ministry of his church, as we go and share, he now declares to you, "Come and believe in me," Jesus says. "Come and believe in me, and you will be saved, and you too will have everlasting life." Friends, do you believe this? Do you believe that he is who he says he is? Do you believe that what he did is for your salvation? He said back in chapter 6, verse 40, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. If you believe in the Son, you will have eternal life. And on that last day, when the Lord Jesus comes again, all who are his will be raised up to new, perfect physical bodies, and they will be with him with his perfect physical body for all eternity. He offers this to you if you will believe. So, friends, do you believe? In verses 28 through 37, Jesus wept over his people. He wept over them. Look at verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" When Mary heard that Jesus was calling, she went right to him. Even if she was struggling in her heart, this was still Jesus after all. And she immediately got up and she went to him. Like her sister, though she did not understand the events happening around her, she knew that Jesus was of God. And the other mourners, the Jews who had come from Jerusalem, they saw Mary abruptly get up and leave, and they followed her. They followed her to where she went. Now keep those folks in mind. Keep them in mind, because Jesus is about to do something for them too. Well, in verse 32, when Mary came to Jesus, she fell down before his feet and made the same, I think, somewhat accusatory statement that her sister made. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." I've added inflection to that, of course, but I think that's what she means. Once again, I think we can detect a hint of what she is really asking him. "Why weren't you here? Don't you love us?" Now, all of this sorrow, all of this response had an extraordinary effect upon the Savior. In verse 33, when he saw Mary weeping and all the Jews who had come with her weeping, he was, it says, deeply moved in the spirit and greatly troubled. Now, this English expression, "deeply moved," misses something significant from the Greek verb that stands behind it in the original text. And I point it out to you because I think this misunderstanding has led to a lot of further misunderstanding through the years. More than simply being sad over the death of his friend Lazarus and the sorrow of Martha and Mary and the rest of these people, this word actually carries a sense of indignation. It is more akin to a sorrow that is felt over someone's foolish or even someone's sinful action. Someone does something rotten and you don't like it and it causes you sorrow. Well, Jesus is not merely sad here over a loss. He is wounded in heart over their lack of faith. In verse 35, it tells us that Jesus wept. As the incarnate Son of God, he was capable of feeling complex human emotions, though always with perfection in his motivations. And he cared so deeply for them that he actually wept, not merely because a man who was about to be raised up was dead, but because they did not yet see who it was that stood before them. And he deeply, wanted them to see who he was. He wanted them to see and to know his glory because he knew that if they did, it would be for their ultimate good. He knew that them seeing what he was about to show them was for their ultimate, even their eternal good. And the Jews who were there that day, who had accompanied Mary to Jesus, they responded to his emotional display as some of them said, "See how he loved him," thinking that Jesus merely mourned over a death just like everyone else mourns. And they were right that Jesus loved Lazarus, but they were wrong, I think, in their understanding of Jesus. But others asked what seems like an accusatory, faithless question in verse 37. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? In other words, is his power limited, or does he just not care for Lazarus all that much? They doubted his strength, and they doubted his affection, and they were verbalizing it. And I wonder if you are ever like me, and you sometimes do similar things in similar moments. When suffering comes, when trials come, when hard days come, when pain comes, when it all comes, when life happens upon you, do you begin to doubt either God's strength in your life or God's affection towards you in your life? Thinking that he either is not who he says he was in the Word, capable of helping you, or he's not what he says he is in the Word, loving towards you. Do you ever ask that of God? I confess I have. Well, in verses 38 through the end of this passage, verse 44, Jesus, he glorifies God. Look at verse 38. It says, "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.' When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" The poor response from the crowd again moved Jesus with sad indignation. And so he gave a shocking instruction. He told them to take away the stone from the tomb, which was likely a stone that covered a small little cave where Lazarus's body had been laid, much like the Lord Jesus's body would soon lay in a similar type of grave. But Martha protested, "By this time, Lord, there will be an odor." Or the old King James says, "By this time he stinketh." 4 days. You see, Martha, she believed in Jesus, but her faith had some serious holes. She did not yet fully grasp what Jesus could do or what Jesus was about to do that day, and certainly not what Jesus would do in about a week from that time. She needed her faith increased. She needed to see the glory of Christ. And so, Jesus said to her in verse 40, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And here Jesus connects what he had already told her back in verse 25 with the glory of God. In verse 25, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And now he says in verse 40, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Friends, Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and in this, God is glorified. The one who is stricken down by the cross and raised again by the Father, He is glorified in that act, and in that God-exalting act, his people are saved forever. I praise God that God was committed to his glory, because his glory, as we sing, is our good. And now Jesus displayed his magnificence as the Son of God. He lifted up his eyes in prayer to the Father in verse 41, and he thanked him for listening, but he was, of course, quick to publicly state, teaching while he prays, "I knew," verse 42, "that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around." Why? "That they may believe that you sent me." He wants all of them there to believe. You see, he wanted them to believe. He wanted them to see God glorified and believe in him. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, even the people who had come from Jerusalem, he wanted them to believe that he was of God, sent by the Father to perform his perfect, glorious will of redeeming and resurrecting his precious people. In doing that, God is magnified. And he would now display the glory of God so that God's people could experience their ultimate good. And then he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And some commentators gleefully declare here that Christ's authority was and is so great that had he not included the name Lazarus when he cried, "Come out," then every dead body in the tomb in every place would have come back to life that day. And then the man who died, the friend of Jesus, whom he loved with deep affection, he came out of his grave, bound in his grave clothes, and he heard the voice of Jesus say, can you imagine the awesome words he would have heard? He heard, "Unbind him and let him go." Because the grave can hold no one when Jesus says, "Come out." Christ displayed the glory of God so that his people would believe. God's central focus is the glory of his own holy, perfect name. And this is a good thing for us because God's commitment to his own glory leads to the eternal good of his precious people. That day, Jesus showed sinners the brilliance of the God of the universe, the one who is the resurrection and the life. And this led to people learning that resurrection is, in fact, a concrete reality through Jesus Christ. But the path towards seeing this, the path toward learning this, even the path toward savoring this, was not an easy one. It involved a lot of tears. Tears that sharpened faith. They didn't know this when Lazarus drew his last breath. They didn't know this when they wrapped him in his burial clothing. They did not know this when they put him inside of the mouth of the cave. They did not know this when they took the boulder and put it in front. And they did not know this while they waited for several days for Jesus to finally come. They did not know this, but the Lord Jesus Christ sure did. And through their tears, their faith was sharpened. In fact, for Christ to fully complete his God-glorifying task, he would need to go to a cross. He would need to suffer and die, and he would need to then be raised up himself. And that suffering, that God-glorifying suffering, would also be for us. We live in a day when we hear that all suffering is bad. And if you're suffering, that's always and only a bad thing. And my friends, that is a lie from hell. It feels bad. It hurts. And you can make a case from an important angle that it is bad, but it's also good because it's used for something better. The glory of God is the goal of our suffering. Oh, my friends, the main way that God loves us is not by making much of us or by sparing us from all of our earthly troubles, but by making us to see his magnificence so that we would know what is eternally good and we would experience what is infinitely joyful. And this requires teaching. And the instructor that God employs to teach us faith and to teach us true satisfaction in him goes by the name of suffering. A suffering that weans us off of this world and guides us into a greater dependence upon him. And so let us agree with the Apostle Peter, a man who was there that day when Lazarus was raised, when he states in 1 Peter 1, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Our suffering is a good thing because it tests our faith and it prepares us for the day when we will give all praise and honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, God is the only being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is the highest virtue and the most important act of love. Genuine love does what it takes to provide the deepest good and the longest satisfaction for the one who is beloved. And that means that God will provide us, his beloved, with what is perfect, because he provides us with something that will lead to our ultimate everlasting good and not our temporary good. And that provided thing is not more of us, and it is not more of our earthly comfort. That provided thing is more of God. What he provides through our suffering is a greater capacity to know God, believe in God, walk with God, and become like God. That's what the scripture tells us. Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." It's not hyperbole. All things, he says. "For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined," what? "To be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Dear friends, God is doing all things to make us like God. He's doing it all so that we would resemble him more. Because that's what we're built for. To be image bearers who know and cherish him deeply. So here is my pastoral encouragement. Every moment of your suffering has purpose. Every moment of your suffering has purpose. Every hard moment you experience is meant for the exaltation of God in your life. He wants to be glorified in you as you acknowledge the strength and comfort and hope that he provides in that hard moment. He wants you, through his strengthening, to glorify him. And he wants to be glorified in you as you praise him before others in the midst of that hard moment. For as much as it hurts, for as hard as it is, you acknowledge him in the midst of the pain, and in that he is esteemed. But with this, every ounce of your suffering is meant by God to build up your faith, to form Christ-likeness in your character, and to make you ready for glory in heaven. Suffering makes you need him more than you currently recognize. It actually makes you more dependent, and that's good. Suffering makes you like him more than you currently are. Sin has had an effect, friends. And suffering is one of the tools God uses to make you less sinful and more like Jesus Christ. And suffering makes you better prepared for what is about to come. He's building in you now the kind of a person who is ready to receive the glory of heaven. And so, my friends, God is the center of his universe. Therefore, he can and he should be the center of yours. Let's pray. Well, Lord God, it is a privilege to consider texts like this, where we see the Savior doing something so remarkable and telling us along the way why he is doing it. Lord, it's like Job in that sense. We learn that you stand behind all the struggle. And yet we also learn that in the midst of it, you are there and that you help us. In fact, Lord, you are using it all for our good eternal benefit. Lord, help us to trust you. When the difficult times come, help us to remember what you were doing and why you were doing it. And to pray, Father, that we would help each other to remember this as well. For Lord, as we strive together, we seek to glorify Jesus Christ and find comfort and growth through Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen.